This evening we return to our survey of 2 Samuel, and we're still working out of the 15th chapter. 2 Samuel, chapter 15. And before we look at an interesting bit of history in the life of David, all of it's interesting, let us pray and ask the Lord to help us. Let us pray. Our Lord God Almighty, indeed, what a great blessing it is to meet together again in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do what your disciples have done all down through the centuries. What a delight it is to enter into your presence. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We ask that you would instruct us this night from this portion of history that by the work of the Spirit, you've had preserved for us down through the ages. Lord, give to us light and understanding. Protect us from our great adversary who always seeks to disrupt. Indeed, protect us from our own foolish hearts. Guide us. Get honor to yourself and help us by means of the instruction this night to become better servants of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you have a disaster plan for your home and family? A disaster plan. Those who are involved in safety say every family ought to have some kind of a disaster plan. Well, how does one go about that? Well, the first recommendation is, consider where you are living. If you happen to be living in Kansas, Oklahoma, Nebraska, Texas, the disaster you ought to be really concerned about is the tornado. After all, that is referred to as Tornado Alley. And so you need some kind of a disaster plan. Your family needs to sit down and kind of work out and consider, look, when those sirens go off, what are we going to do? Well, we need quickly to get to the basement. If you don't have a basement, does your neighbor have a basement? If he doesn't have a basement, well, maybe there's some kind of shelter you can get to in time in the city. Or if the roar's already started, you already designate one or two rooms that might be the safest to be in if that tornado hits your house. Usually they think of the closet or they think of the bathroom. You get in that tub and you cover yourself up. In other words, you need some kind of a disaster plan so you might protect your family and maybe save your life. But, of course, the most common disaster we all need to have a concern about is that of fire. A fire in our homes. And so first and foremost, you better make sure that smoke alarm works. And then after that, your family needs to consider, look, what are we going to do if a fire breaks out in this section of the home? How do we get out? If the fire breaks out over here, how do we get out? Do we have some kind of an escape plan? If the smoke is heavy, remember, get down and crawl on your hands and knees. And so a family needs some kind of a disaster plan whereby they might escape. Well, tonight we look at the life of David, and a disaster has come upon him and his family. Does he have a plan? Well, the old warrior, he knows how to get out of the city of Jerusalem. And so we'll pick that up tonight, starting about verse 24 and working our way down through verse 31. But first of all, it's been a little while since we've looked at this chapter. So by way of a very brief review, David and his family and some of his men and close friends, they're on the run. Why are they on the run? Well, they're escaping. Why are they doing that? Isn't David the king of Israel? Yes, he is. Doesn't he rule over the kingdom? He certainly does. Well, what has happened? Well, there's been a rebellion, an insurrection. Well, who in the world would rebel against David the king? Well, believe it or not, as you well know, his own son, his own flesh and blood son, Absalom, has rebelled against him. He wants to take over the throne from his father. In fact, it seems very obvious he's willing to kill his father. But add to that, Absalom wasn't alone. He had some helpers in this and some very wise men, one of them being Ahithophel. And so there is this conspiracy, and you pick it up, you notice what's said in verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he suddenly overtake us and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And so David and his family, and he leaves 10 of the concubines there to take care of the palace. And so some of his faithful friends, his faithful servants, they start making an escape. And so what do? Well, you pick it up. They go over by the brook Kidron. And David seems to be standing there, and he's watching the people go over in front of him. And he speaks to a few of them, like Ittai, we looked at last time. He's the Gittite, and he had recently come, but he was a man who greatly admired David, and he's going to stay with David. David says, "Go back and be with this new king that's coming in." "No, I'm staying with you." And he has 60 men, and he has family members. He's staying with David. And there are others who go over. And then it appears, if we got the picture right, David himself crosses over the brook Kindred. And as he is there, we'll pick it up in verse 24. "There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. They set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, "Thus, I have no delight in you, here I am," let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok, the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons, Ahinoam and your son Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok, Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and there remained. So David went up by the ascent of Mount Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Amen." Well, as we go back over this particular section, I want us to do so, first of all, thinking about this matter of submission. Submission. A believer is to submit himself to the will of God. The king, he's crossed over. But here comes Zadok, here come the Levites, and here comes the Ark of the Covenant. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant to where David is. But you notice what David says. "Carry the Ark of God back into the city." He doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant with him. Now, as you know, the Ark of the Covenant, it was something that God gave instructions about how to make it and what was to be in it. And that Ark of God was a symbol of the presence of God, a symbol of His presence. And it was there, you know, above the mercy seat where Moses would commune with God. And so to have the ark is to have the presence of God. And so I assume it was the thinking of Zadok, the thinking of the Levites. We'll take this ark to where David is. That means the presence of God is with him. God is on his side. He shall be victorious. David says, "Take it back." No. Now it's true. In the history of the ark, the history of the nation, that sometimes the ark of God was involved in what the people were doing. You remember, for example, when Joshua, they crossed over the Jordan, the priests with the ark put their foot in the water and the water has stayed. Then again, the ark is involved when they march around the city of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. But here, David, he knows his history. And he knows that, yes, this is a symbol of the presence of God, but he was not going to use the ark as some kind of a good luck charm. Simply because you have the symbol does not mean you have God. And he knew his history. And he knew, for example, back in the days of Eli, there was a battle coming, and they were fighting the Philistines. And the Philistines had won the first go-around. And so they come back, and they call to Eli, and they say that they want the Ark of the Covenant. And so they bring his two reprobate sons, bring the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. And as there's this shouting going on, and the Philistines are somewhat disrupted, and they say, "Play the man, for this is that God you see that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's a mighty God, but we've got to fight like men." And so they bring the Ark, and the Philistines are defeat the Israelites, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken. What happened? Just because you have the symbol of God's presence does not mean you have God. God is with those who obey Him. I prefer obedience to all the sacrifices that you can possibly give to me. I am with them who fear my name. And David was not going to look upon this ark as some kind of a fetish, something that if I have this, I've got God, and God certainly will protect me, and He's really obligated to do so. And you can look hundreds of years into the future, into the days of Jeremiah. And you remember the true prophet, Jeremiah. He said, "The Chaldeans are coming, they're going to destroy this place. But if you go out and you surrender to them, your life will be saved." But all the false promises, no, no, no. We've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And in no way would God ever allow this temple to be destroyed. They didn't have God. They had a temple. And they had some symbols. But they did not have God. Just because you have some kind of a religious symbol does not mean you have God. And doesn't that go on today? My wife and I, we enjoy watching baseball. But we notice a little ritual that often goes on with some of the players. They get ready to go up and to bat, and they have this crucifix around their neck, and they give a little kiss. And then they give 50 or 60 genuflexes, you know. And then they bat. And if they happen to hit a homer, oh, they run those bases pointing up. I guess that means thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. But you know, I've seen them go up there sometimes and they kiss that little cross and they genuflex, but they strike out. But I never see them go to the dugout saying, "Thank you, Lord." No, no. They want to simply use God. That's what people do. They use God. That God is obligated to bless me and to help me because I've got certain symbols. And in a very subtle way, I ask you to think about this. Is it not possible for the Christian, let's say he has a really bad day, everything seems to go wrong, and that evening, he sits in his chair and he thinks about the chaos of the day. And then he says, "You know what? You know what? I forgot to have my devotions this morning. That's why I had this bad day, because I didn't have my devotions. I didn't have my time of Bible reading and prayer. Because I didn't do that, I had this bad day." But I ask you, have you not had the morning of Bible reading and prayer and still had a bad day? You don't have your devotions in order to simply have God give you a good day. You have your devotion because you love God. You worship Him. You want to learn from Him, regardless of what the day brings. Remember Job, that terrible disaster. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so here's David. He has a proper understanding about the symbols of God and the symbols of His presence. And he says, "Take it back. Take it back to where it belongs. There's a special tent there for him. put the ark back where it belongs. But then you notice what he says here. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, thus, I have no delight in him, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Submission. Submission. And of course, David is speaking as a man who knows. He knows he's under the chastening hand of God. He does not know all that's going to happen. He's not taking the ark where he's going, such rough terrain, be damaged if they engage in some kind of battle that could be destroyed. Take it back. No, I submit myself to the Lord. He didn't know what all God would do with him. But he did remember those words, the words of the Lord spoken through Nathan when he was confronted about his sin. The sword, it'll never depart from your house. Never depart. And so he does not know what God is going to do with him. But he commits himself unto the Lord. Let the Lord do what seems best to him. If he brings me back, well and good. If he says, I have no delight, he's not going to return. The will of the Lord be done. Submitting. Submitting to the Lord. And that's something all of us are to do, aren't we? Submit ourselves to the Lord. First and foremost, we submit ourselves to that revealed word of God right here. By grace, we submit ourselves. And then there is what we refer to as that secret will of God. It unfolds in his providence and we know nothing about it until it comes upon us. But we submit to that. We say, Lord, it seems good in your sight. The will of the Lord be done. And so we move from submission, and this almost sounds like a contradiction. We think about a scheme. There's a scheme here. In other words, a believer is to do all he lawfully can. Keep out of trouble. A believer is to lawfully do all of his can. Keep out of trouble. You notice again what David says, verse 27. The king also said to Zadok, the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you. Ahimez, your son, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And so what we pick up later on is when Absalom's in charge. He wants to know, well, Zadok, why didn't you go with your friend? And he says, well, whoever's the king, I'm with him. And so there's this scheme that Zadok will get information and he will pass that information on to David who's out in the wilderness. And we might say, well, isn't this deceit? Yes, it is. There's lying going on. But we need to remember something here, that this is wartime. In wartime, you do what you can to deceive your enemy. Is that not what took place at Ai? Did they not put men behind the city? Then they approach it, the men come out, they start to draw back, and then the city's vacated, and the men behind come in, and they're destroyed. In war, there's deceit. In war, there is lying. But there's something else we might think about. What about this? Wicked men are not entitled to the truth. Wicked men are not entitled to the truth if they're going to use that truth to do wickedness. If they're going to use that truth to kill somebody. Wicked men are not entitled to the truth if they're going to use it for evil. Now, my wife and I lived in Wichita, Kansas for 20-some years. And it was starting in 1974. The city was struck with a great deal of fear because of a man who gained the nickname BTK. He was a killer. He killed 10 people. BTK. Bind, torture, kill. It was horrible. And then he would taunt the police department. He would write letters to the newspaper. He would give little hints. And he would just taunt them and make fun of them. And this went on for years and years. And then he would seem to go underground, but then his ego, he would resurface. And again, he would taunt the police department through the newspaper. And so finally, there was some kind of arrangement, and a detective told him a lie. And by means of that lie, the killer was caught. And you know what that killer said when he was caught? He was irate. You lied to me! You lied to me! A man who had killed 10 people, he wasn't entitled to the truth. He needed to be caught and punished for his sins, and as I understand it, he's still sitting in prison. And so, yes, there's some deceit that is involved here. And as believers, we should do what we lawfully can to avoid trouble. Remember, Jesus said, I'm sending you out amongst sinners. Be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. And then again, in the book of Proverbs, more than once the statement is made that goes something like this. The prudent man sees the danger, he sees the evil, and he avoids it. That's what we're to do. And I know some people, man, they just always having such difficulties and seem to always have trouble. And I listen and I think, and it just seems to me, it's just a personal opinion, they simply set themselves up just by their stupid decision, putting themselves in the wrong place, set themselves up. The prudent man, he sees the danger and he does what he can to avoid it. Well, in the third place, we move on and we think about supplication. Supplication. A believer is to pray to God to deal with wicked people. Pray to God to deal with wicked people. And so we notice in verse 30, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, went up weeping as they went. And so there's a lot of confusion. We read about it earlier, how there was confusion in the city because of this conspiracy, because of what was taking place. In verse 23, all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And you remember back 9/11. Man, the confusion that went on in New York City. There's been tapes made of that and how people just were in shock. How can this happen to our beautiful city? And there was somewhat of confusion across the whole nation. Is there more to come? What's going to take place because of that catastrophe? And so here the people are weeping. The people are distraught. And so as they weep and as they move on, verse 31, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel unto foolishness. And you remember some time back we studied looking at various verses and agreeing with other Bible students that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandpa. And so you might understand how upset he would be that David took advantage of his granddaughter. Yeah, the saying, it takes two to tango. But he initiated it, and he was the king, and he was that authoritative figure. He took advantage of her. But there's more to it. You remember what else David had done? He had her husband murdered. And so here's Ahithophel. My granddaughter's been violated. Her husband has been murdered. And don't you think that caused a lot of sorrow in his family? A lot of sorrow. And so he gets involved, and maybe there's a little payback. Now, Ahithophel, he was one of David's good friends. He was the counselor. In the Psalter, mention is made in the third psalm. You pick it up this way. It's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for ye have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone and have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. And again, it seems that mention is made with reference to Ahithophel. In Psalm 55, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. Oh, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings. In this matter of Ahithophel, he was a man who was highly respected. When you look at chapter 16 of 2 Samuel in the last verse, now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and Absalom. And so he was the man. Boy, they hung on every word. But you notice David says here, O Lord God, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Well, we'll read later on that really the advice of Ahithophel was not foolish. The foolishness comes about from Absalom. Out of the great pride of his heart, he rejects the advice of Ahithophel. And so again, confronted with those words, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he pleases. And so here is this matter of prayer. Lord, deliver us from the hands of the wicked. And so as we enter into a new week, we will face many things. Let us remember and pray for grace to be submissive to the Lord. First and foremost, submissive to His Word, to render obedience. And then to have a submissive attitude when those unexpected things come upon us that we had no expectation of and as a part of His secret will. Let us have grace to say, "Will of the Lord be done. Lord, it seems good in Your sight." And again, let us be alert. Let us do what we can to avoid trouble, avoid yielding to particular sins. And remember, those who are safety experts say, pay attention to your gut. Pay attention to your gut. There's just some things be aware of and you avoid. And of course, prayer. Lord God, direct my steps. Lord God, protect me. Lord God, deliver me from the hand of the wicked. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God Almighty, we ask that You would indeed give us submissive hearts and minds to You. And the Lord God, You'd help us to be wise and discerning about our surroundings, about those that we must deal with. And Lord God, give to us a continuous spirit of prayer and supplication. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.